Well, we're wrapping up now our sermon series on Esther. In chapter 9, we'll see the Jews dealing with their enemies and also instituting what's come down to us through, gosh, now 2,500 years, the Feast of Purim. And I don't think I planned it this way. If I did, I forgot. But Purim actually was celebrated this week. I think it was on the 10th, if I remember correctly, on Tuesday, that the Feast of Purim was celebrated. So this morning we'll cover chapters 9 and 10, and then, God willing, next week we'll move into a new sermon series. Did you get a Bible? Do you want one? All right, we'll be covering Esther 9 and 10, because as you'll see, 10 is a very short chapter. Let me read that for us. This is the very word of the living God. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained a mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adaleia, and Eridatha, and Parmashta, and Erisai, and Eridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested, and made that day a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th, and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year. as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, and that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the same time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. So in the reading of God's word, let's pray. Our God and our Father, as we come before your word, we ask again that you would fulfill the promise that you have made of it, that it would go out and not return to you empty, but accomplish everything that you have purposed for it. We ask for us that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us this morning, that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path, that we might walk according to your ways. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. When I was a little kid, I discovered at my grandparents' house a fantastic little book called Asterix the Gaul. Have any of you heard of that? I'm getting looks of confusion. Asterix the Gaul is a hugely popular comic book in everywhere, every part of the world except America, and I think Japan, of all places. It's a story about some Gauls in the time of Caesar. Caesar has conquered all of Gaul, what we now call France, except for one little village of Gauls that hold out because their druid brews a special potion that enables them to be invincible against the Roman invaders. And as these tiny little cartoon characters beat up the powerful Roman army, they make these odd little comments in Latin, which at about the age of 8 or 9, I had no clue what they meant. But my uncle, who knew Latin, would laugh and crack up, and I thought, well, maybe someday I'll learn it. One of them that's repeated often is the term alia iacta est, which in Latin means the die is cast. A famous saying attributed to Julius Caesar when he was still just a general in the Roman armies. and he had been given an order to stay north of a certain river in Italy, the River Rubicon. If you cross over that, you're a rebel. If you cross over that river with your armies, you're declaring war on the rest of the Roman Empire and the Senate. And as Julius Caesar crossed the River Rubicon, he's reputed to have said, "Alia jacta est." The die is cast. What's done is done. Let's see what happens. Well, there's something going on similarly in the book of Esther. Way back in chapter 3, Haman wanted to destroy Mordecai, and he wanted to destroy all the Jews, but being a suspicious pagan, he cast lots to decide when that would happen. And the lot was cast. 11 months out in the future, the Jews were to be destroyed, massacred, annihilated, every single one of them. And then we saw last week in chapter 8, the decree went out by Haman to do this thing 11 months out. But in chapter 8, the conflicting decree was issued. We have dueling decrees. One to kill all the Jews, the other to the Jews, kill all your enemies. And so there's this tension at the end of the story in chapter 8. Which decree is going to win out? Who's going to be more powerful? And at a time like this, it's worth remembering not only what we heard in Isaiah 34, that God cast the lot of judgment on the nations, but even in everyday life, Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision belongs to the Lord. The whole story of Esther, especially what we see here as we conclude this story, is an extended picture of the truth of Proverbs 16:33. The die is cast into the lap, but it's God who has the decision, the final say. Well, in the past weeks, I've given a recap of the story so far. I don't want to do that because I've done it week in and week out, and I think you guys have the story pretty well down by now, but we'll also have little reminders of it as we go through the sermon. What I want to do this week is tell a little bit of a different story, a bigger story, the story really of the world itself, the history of the whole world told from a biblical perspective. And I'll try and keep it as simple as I can. If you look at how the Bible describes the history of the world, this is basically what you see. That God creates the world good, and by the end, with man as the pinnacle of creation, he pronounces it very good. But man sins, and all of creation is subject to the damaging effects of sin with him. For mankind, there's now warfare between the righteous and the wicked, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But right there, at the very beginning, God makes a promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. As time passes throughout the generation, God expands on that promise. Through that seed, all nations will be blessed. That seed will be a prophet, a priest, and a king. The seed will be specifically a son of David and reign on his throne forever. That seed will be a good shepherd to God's people, as opposed to an unfaithful shepherd. And what's more, that seed will be a king who rules over all the nations. And in time, we see the promise of that seed fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who lives perfectly, who dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for his people, and who rises from the grave as a conqueror over sin and death, and ascends to the Father, where he rules and reigns and mediates for us at his right hand. But a part of that promise is yet to be fulfilled. All nations are not yet defeated. All nations are not yet under his rule. And the promise we have from Scripture yet to be fulfilled is that he will return and make that a reality. I don't care if you're post-mill, a-mill, pre-mill, Everybody knows that God in Christ is coming back and he will have the final victory. And all his people will live with him in eternity. You want an even simpler version of that story? Two words: God wins. The good news is God's people win with God. God's enemies lose and are punished. And the reason I wanted to bring that story up, we'll come back to it later, but just look at the story of Esther in that perspective. And what it becomes is a little mini story that tells the truth of the bigger story. It's a great, exquisite, wonderfully crafted short story. But it's really just a short mini story that tells the bigger story of the Bible, the story of God's victory over his enemies and over the enemies of his people. Now, I've also in prior weeks given a recap of the lessons learned. Again, I'm not going to go into all that level of detail, but just a quick reminder of some of the topics that we've learned from the book of Esther. We've learned that sin is real. We've learned that sin is foolish. Sin is to be mocked due to its ridiculous rebellion against God. We've learned that God is sovereign, that God's providence is holy and wise and powerful. We've learned that God hates sin. We've also learned that God's wrath because of sin is abated by the work of Jesus Christ for his people. So, with that as a reminder, as a background, let's get into the story itself in chapters 9 and 10. So as I said, we ended last week with dueling decrees in place. One to kill all the Jews, one allowing the Jews to defend themselves. And the events of chapters 9 and 10 were still a good 9 months out in the future at the end of chapter 8. But we saw to the discerning eye, God's hand was already at work. Haman is dead. He's fallen as Mordecai has risen to be the king's right-hand man. Susa rejoices with Mordecai's rise. It was troubled at Haman's evil decree. Gentiles begin to declare themselves Jews. And even Haman's family and friends could see what was coming and warned him. Now, note again the timing of God's providence at work here. Haman's decree to kill the Jews was issued in the first month of the year. The decree to kill all the Jews was to happen in the 12th month of the year. That's 11 months of time to go by. And what happened? It gave time for Esther to make her appeal to the king. It gave time for Haman's downfall to be secured. 2 months later, Esther again went before the king about that decree, and the second decree was issued. Still 9 months to go. And so as we get into chapter 9, those 9 months have passed. And what's happened in the meantime? Fear of Mordecai, it says, has fallen on all the government officials. He had become great in the king's house. His fame had spread and he grew more and more powerful. 9 months passed so this could happen. So Mordecai could rise and become renowned in the palace of the king. And this influences what happens in the story as it unfolds. So immediately in verse 1, we're told that on the day when the Jews were supposed to be massacred, the reverse occurred. The Jews had mastery over their enemies. So the rest of the first half of chapter 9 is just an extended story of the details of how that happened. They gathered to defend themselves, as the decree had allowed them to do. But meanwhile, fear of the Jews was on all the people, from the highest to the lowest. Even government officials helped the Jews in their defense. And this is where Mordecai's rise is so important. They know this Jew is the king's right-hand man. And what's a smart, ambitious satrap going to do? He's going to help the guy who's in favor, even if he doesn't know anything else. God was at work even among the officials in the kingdom of Persia. So So the enemies of the Jews rose up against them, and they were all destroyed and killed. The Jews had this amazing, powerful victory. It says they did as they pleased to those who hated them. Even in the capital city itself of Susa, 500 attacked them and were all killed, including each one of the 10 sons of Haman, named by name. God knows the enemies of his people, and he destroys them. Now, apparently, it was in Susa where there was also the strongest opposition, because Esther appeals for another day and is given it, and we see that 300 more are killed on the second day. Apparently, the resistance and hatred of the Jews was strongest in the capital. Now, why? Probably because this was Haman's old city. That was his old haunt. That's where his allies and his friends were. Now, maybe they figured they could pull out a win, or maybe they figured they had nothing to lose. After all, the die is cast. The lot has been cast. What happens, happens. Or maybe it was just a last desperate attempt to save their own lives. But if so, that's just another irony in this book that's filled with irony. Because the Jews only attacked those who attacked them. The decree that they'd been given was, only respond to those who attack you. Defend yourselves, and you're free to destroy those who rise up against you. So if these people hadn't risen up against the Jews, they would have been saved. They would have lived. But instead, they rise up and are destroyed. The second day also gives an opportunity to hang Haman's sons on the gallows. Again, this is probably like Haman's execution, probably more of an impaling on a pole. The sons were dead the day before. Now they're stuck on poles to be displayed before the whole city. This is what happens to the enemies of the king. This is what happens to the enemies of the Jews. And by implication, this is what happens to the enemies of God. And so in the destruction in chapter 9, everything that Haman had boasted in earlier in this book, remember, he boasted about his wealth. He boasted about the number of sons he had. And he boasted about his great position and prestige in the kingdom. Even the queen was inviting him to dinner. He was favored. But it's all gone. It's all destroyed in this chapter. Again, we see the vanity of his pride, the idolatry of his own self. Haman was a worshiper of himself, which proved himself to be an enemy of God, even more than the Jews' enemy. And he got what he deserved. It's harsh, but he got what he deserved. Everything was reversed. Not just the Jews' mastery over their enemies, but everything was reversed. We're told also that throughout the provinces, 75,000 were killed. This is meant to show us that the Jews had complete domination over their enemies, complete annihilation of those who rose up against them. Now, there's some old Jewish sources. They're not canonical. They're not inspired. But they tell us that every single person who was killed, according to these ancient writings, was an Amalekite. And remember what we talked about earlier when Haman was introduced? Haman, the Agagite. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. The guy that Saul was sent out to destroy because they had opposed the Jews on their way up out of Egypt. Saul failed in that purpose. He took plunder and he saved the king's life. Now God is finishing what Saul failed to do. All of the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people have been destroyed. So this was a holy war. And if it wasn't the Amalekites, it certainly was against the enemies of God's people, which I think is confirmed by something that's repeated 3 times in the chapter. It specifically tells us that the Jews took no plunder. They took no spoil. Now that's what had to happen when they were sent out on a holy war. When God told them to go out and kill and destroy another people, they were always told, take no plunder. So I think the Jews clearly understood what was going on here. God was annihilating their enemies. The command of God was fulfilled several hundred years later in a foreign land. Well, in the latter part of the chapter, there's celebration. Initially, it's spontaneous. Note that they rest the day after all this killing and celebrate on that day, or 2 days later in Susa. Note that celebration is for days of rest, not work. I think that fits with our own personality. It's hard to celebrate when you're hard at work. But that's an echo of a theme that's all throughout Scripture. Feasts, holy days given to the Jews, were days of rest. They were Sabbaths. And the victory is so great that Mordecai and later Esther, through a royal confirmation, makes it a permanent feast that's to be celebrated by all Jews everywhere every year. The name, as we saw in the text, is Purim, which is after the Persian word for lot or die. Again, in chapter 3, Haman cast that lot to determine the date when the Jews should be killed, but the lot was wrong. Notice that. The pagan lot was wrong. The lot was turned on its own head, and Haman, his family, and his allies were defeated. They were the ones killed and annihilated. And I think the choosing of the name is not an accident. It's a recognition by the Jews that really it was God who was at work. Remember, this is a book. God is not mentioned once in this whole book. But the Jews recognized the die was cast, but the decision was the Lord's. And so they name the holiday after the very thing that stood against God, but God overcame. God, in a way, has cast his own lot, the true lot, the strong, the mighty lot that truly and actually came to pass. Haman's casting of the lot was foolish. But God, as Proverbs says, determined the outcome. So Purim, I think, ultimately is a recognition by the Jews that God was at work encountering Haman's wicked and evil plot. Another thing to look at as the celebration is confirmed is in verse 30, they send out letters to all the provinces, and it says that the letters were sent out in words of peace and truth. Now, peace and truth, those are words that are specifically connected with the work of God for his people. Peace was associated with the conquest of the land in Joshua 11. Peace was a prerequisite for even building the temple. Way back in Deuteronomy, God said, "You cannot build a temple until you have peace." God, of course, is truth. So to give the decree in words of peace and truth is, at least in some sense, sending a signal to all the Jews throughout all the provinces that it was God who was at work. Again, and what happened? The name signifies that God was at work. The way the decree was issued signifies that God was at work. And it was God who needed to be thanked. It was God who needed to be remembered with this perpetual annual celebration. So, what do we learn from these verses? Let's go back to one of the questions we had at the very beginning of this whole series. Remember, Martin Luther kind of hated the book of Esther. What's it doing in the Bible? It's just full of a bunch of Jewishness. Well, most scholars get to the end of the book and they say that the reason for the book of Esther in the Bible is to explain the Feast of Purim, why it's celebrated and what it's all about. Now, there's some, it's not as prevalent today, but it's gaining ground in some circles, some who wonder about or question whether Christians should celebrate holidays like Christmas or Easter. Remember, we talked about the regulative principle in worship, that God tells us what he wants us to do. There's no command in Scripture to celebrate Christmas, no command in Scripture to celebrate Easter, and so they don't. They feel that that would be a violation of the principles of worship. But note here about Purim, it's not instituted by God. It's instituted by a man and a woman, by a decree. But it's not just a secular celebration. Implicit in its very institution, its name, the words of peace and truth, is the recognition that God was the one who saved them. If it's not a fully religious feast in the same way that Passover is or Rosh Hashanah, it's still spiritual, it's still religious, in that it implicitly recognizes that it was God who was at work in all these circumstances and coincidences. So the institution of Purim appears to be what our standards call an approved example. An example of worship offered to God, praise and thanksgiving for his deliverance that is preserved in Scripture as an example to us. How to respond to God's work on our behalf. So, others may not agree with me, but I think that forms the basis for why celebrating Christmas and Easter, the works of God through Christ on our behalf, is legitimate even today. They should be days of great joy and rejoicing, just like Purim, giving thanks to God for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, the Savior born for us, the Savior who died for us, who rose for us, and who ascended as our King and our Mediator. But we shouldn't forget in all that, it's true that Sundays also are days of celebration. Every Sunday should be a day of rejoicing and joy for what God has done, a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And it's why Christ needs to be preached week in and week out. It's our day of feasting. It's why we have the Lord's Supper every week. It's part of the reason why we have lunch together every Sunday, so that we can remember and have joy and fellowship together. And it should be a restful day so that you can celebrate. Well, from the first half of the chapter, we have another lesson. Again, seeing God's sovereign power overcoming evil plots and the devices of wicked men. The Jews' victory is absolute. They wipe out their enemies. It's a holy war. They take no plunder. But consider this. Why did God have to do it that way? Why did we have to have dueling decrees? One irrevocable decree from the king to kill the Jews, and another irrevocable decree that they could rise up and defend themselves and kill their enemies. Why couldn't the decree just have been reversed? Why couldn't God have done it that way? Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't that cause a lot less bloodshed? That's a legitimate question. One of my kids asked me once years ago, why didn't God just stop Adam and Eve from eating that fruit in the garden? He could have. He's powerful enough. He hates sin. Why didn't he do it? Well, that's one of the eternal questions of all the ages, and I don't think there's any one single good answer that covers that to complete satisfaction. But I think there is one aspect of this that we could learn from the book of Esther. What God allowed to happen here happened so that he could show his power. What happened here happened so that God could show that he was sovereign and in control and destroys and defeats his enemies. Verse 1 of the chapter 9 says that the Jews gained mastery. But if we've been paying attention to this story, we know who really gained the mastery. It was God. The victory belongs to the Lord, not to the Jews. And he showed his mastery in dramatic fashion, the rise of Esther after the fall of Vashti. King Ahasuerus just happening to be sleepless on a given night, so he read the records of Mordecai's saving him from death. Mordecai's rise, Haman's fall, all these twists and turns and circumstances and coincidences. So it's a question we can ask ourselves. What is God showing you in your life? How is God showing you that He has mastery over every situation, over every person, over every difficulty or trial or sickness, whatever pain or hurt that you might have. What is God showing you? How is He showing you that He has mastery? If God took away all of your pain and sorrow, you would never have a chance to see His victory over your enemies. Which gets us to the second lesson from that first half of the chapter. As I said before, God wins. Esther's story is that mini story. That's a foretaste of the grand story of history. God has a people, you and me and all believers in Jesus Christ. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We've talked about that as we've gone through the Psalms, referencing back again and again to Psalms 1 and 2. But the day is coming when Jesus Christ returns and defeats all of His enemies. We used to talk about this a lot when I was a little kid in a Pentecostal church. Not in the dispensational, reading the newspaper, kind of looking for the end time sort of thing, but just a joyful celebration. Someday, we don't know when, Jesus is coming back. That's a good day. That's a day of rejoicing. There's an old hymn we used to sing. I can't remember it all. I heard an old, old story about a Savior come from glory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. He sought me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. That's a lesson we learn from this chapter. God wins, and we're part of that victory, and we have something to look forward to. The Jews were looking back on Purim. That's past. There's a greater victory coming, and we're a part of that. Well, I haven't talked about chapter 10 yet. Let me keep it real simple and real brief. Look at the very end. It says that Mordecai rose to power and he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Now, who does that sound like to you? Who do you think Mordecai is a picture of at the end of this book? Well, of course, it's Jesus Christ. He is our peace. He's the one who seeks our welfare, who purchased it for us, as the song says, with His redeeming blood. So, does Esther belong in the Bible? You bet it does. This is a great book and a great story. We've seen over and over, Esther points us to and reminds us of the precious, saving work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.